All right. Well, Daniel 10 to 12, we've mentioned this before, but we mention it again today. Daniel 10 to 12 is the final vision and the final section of the book of Daniel. We looked at the introduction last week and we talked about spiritual warfare because we saw the angelic beings coming and appearing to Daniel. And we saw the struggle that was going on in the spiritual realm. And we talked a little bit about that last week. We talked about how the physical and the spiritual interact together. And that we live in a world where there are angels and demons at work and at play all around us. We just simply cannot see them. And what they're doing in the spiritual realm is having a strong effect on what's going on in the physical realm. And that as we pray, we can have an effect in what's going on spiritually that can then have an effect on what's going on physically. And so in chapter 11, we looked at that spiritual warfare last time. We looked at the introduction to this vision last time. And today we look at the vision itself. One commentator says that Daniel 11, 1 to 12, 4, we're looking at the earthly analog to the spiritual realities that we saw in chapter 10. The earthly analog to the spiritual realities that we looked at last time we were together. And I want us to, at the beginning here, talk a little bit about biblical prophecy. Because it occurs to me that we spend time thinking about the prophecies themselves. But I don't know how much time we've spent, and this is my fault, thinking about the nature of prophecy or the way that God uses prophecy. And the reason I want to do this here, the reason this is such a good place to do this is because the liberal scholars are convinced that what we read here in chapter 11 was written after the fact, after all the events played out, and that Daniel came along, or someone named Daniel, or writing the name Daniel, came along after these things all happened and acted as though, you know, he wrote beforehand. And this is actually a technique that's used in the ancient Near East. I'm not exactly convinced why this would be a helpful thing. But as far as the Bible's concerned, we don't see that anywhere else. There's nowhere in Scripture where prophecies are said to happen beforehand that actually happened after the fact, and you're supposed to be encouraged by this sort of thing. Right? This would be a lie. This would be a lie. And so, liberal scholars are convinced that it's written around 150, 155 BC, 150 years before Christ came. Conservative scholars, our people, are saying this happened, you know, around 550 BC. You know, before or hundreds of years before, as time plays out, the events actually took place. You know, this is, you know, they say this is a teaching tool common among different groups. And we say this is utterly unique because only our God exists. Only our God is outside of time and space. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, there's a place where the prophet Isaiah taunts the other religions and the other gods and basically says, come on, why don't you predict something in advance to show us that you're real, to show us that you actually exist. Right. So for the God of the Bible, God kind of stands upon that I can predict the future in advance. I can tell you what's going to happen before it ever happens. And isn't that what we've been looking at throughout the book of Daniel? I mean, haven't we been seeing things that were in advance? Haven't we been seeing prophecies about the coming of the Son of Man? You know, Daniel talks about the coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And Jesus uses that, you know, when he comes hundreds of years later and says, this is me, the Son of Man, this and the Son of Man, this and the Son of Man, this. Jesus goes throughout his ministry on the assumption that many things are written about Jesus. Jesus says on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, everything in the Bible leading up to now is about me, prophetically speaking about me in advance. We talk about the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 all the time, don't we? The suffering servant, the people of Israel, the Jewish people today don't even read that chapter of scripture. Don't even talk about it. Why? Because it's so unmistakably about Jesus, written hundreds of years before he came, that one would suffer for the sins of others. One would be cut off from the land of the living so that others might live. It's so clearly about Jesus. And as we look at the Bible, as we look at prophecy in the Bible, we don't just look at the book of Daniel to say, well, look at things that are coming up in the future. Go back to the days of Abraham. Go back to Genesis 12, when God says to Abraham, through you, the whole world's going to be blessed. Abraham's one dude with a family and some servants marching through the wilderness. He has basically nothing. And God says, down through time, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. If you go forward to Genesis 15, you see these promises that God makes to him and says, listen, here's what's going to happen. Your descendants are going to go down into Egypt and be slaves for like 400 years. But then they're going to come back into the land and you're going to enter in and you're going to have all of the blessings that I promised. So here's this prophetic idea looking forward in time. And of course, these things happened. And then you go to Daniel, right? We already looked at Daniel. Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25 and 29, and says, well, God prophesied that we're going to be in captivity for what? 70 years. It's in the Bible. God spoke about it in advance. And Daniel's praying. Okay, it's time to go home. He says, when we pray, when we seek the Lord, Jeremiah 29, 13 and other places, when we seek the Lord, then he's going to hear our prayers and send us back home. So if this idea holds up, why would God not speak in advance in places like Daniel chapter 11? And the liberal scholars say there's no way that he could speak in advance because it's so like exact. Now, you read it. We read it together. And you're like, I don't have any idea what in the world is happening here. I know. I saw your faces. And I understood what was going on in my own heart as I was. And I studied the thing all week. And I'm still reading it going, what in the world is he talking about? But it is true. It is true. To very minute details. God is the God of the future, friends. God is the God of the minute detail. And God from eternity past, I want you to think about this. God from eternity past has not only known what would happen at every moment in history, he has ordained what will happen at every moment in history. He doesn't just know it, he controls it. Now, there's mystery built in there, isn't there? How does evil play out? Why is there a devil? Why is there sin? Why is there a fall? Why did Adam, stupid Adam, you know, why did he do that? There's mystery involved. But as Christians, we have to be able to accept mystery. It has to be a part of our worldview that there's a creator and we're not him. He's the creator. We're creatures. He's infinite. We're finite. He's perfect. We're sinful and fallen. And so many times you hear people say, you know, I could never worship a God like that. I could never worship a God that allows this kind of suffering or this kind of hardship or difficulty. As I look around the world, I can never worship a God who allows these sorts of things to happen. But faith says, I don't have to know. I just have to trust. Faith says with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he take my life, Though he take everything from me, I'll trust in him. That's what faith says. That's what biblical faith says anyway. Right? The person that says they have faith, but then walks away when things don't go their way. That's not biblical faith. And so often people demand, right, this, that, and the other. You know, God, if you'll do this, if you'll give me that, if you'll change this. Well, what's the God to them in that situation? What's ultimate to them in that situation? Is it the true and the living God? Or is it this thing or that thing or those things? Is it that person or that situation or those circumstances? What's ultimately God to them? And our God is at work in our lives to try to get us to a place where we will just trust him. Regardless. On our best day, on our worst day, when everything's going our way, when nothing's going our way, and every moment in between. And so as we come to this chapter this morning, you know, there's a lot of stuff in here that has really nothing directly to do with Israel, the people of God, or us in this room this morning. But God says it's important. God says it's important for Daniel to know. God says it's important for Daniel to write down. God says it's important for the covenant people of God in the Old Testament to know. And God says it's important for the covenant people in the New Testament to know. Or else it wouldn't be in this book. And you guys are reminded of this from time to time. I remind you. If it's in this book, it's important. I actually was listening to my Bible on the way over here. And there were just a load of genealogies. And I'm like, what in the world is this? But it's important. It's important. And you say, this is a pretty big book, right? If you try to read it or study it. You know, I've thought about trying to study like every book in the Bible in my upcoming ministry, in my years, like time, like studying every book of the Bible. And I'm like, I don't think I have time to like really thoroughly study through every book in the Bible. I don't think I have time. So it's a big book. But in light of all that God could say, in light of all that God could reveal to us, it's very small. It's very small. So the chapter before us is important because it's prophetic. The chapter before us is important because God actually does speak in advance, not in a way where you can pick up the newspaper and understand and have a prophecy conference in advance and say, well, this is how things are going to unfold moving forward at the end of time. And, you know, this country is going to come over here and this king's going to rise up over here. And you can like predict things in advance. But it is important for the people of God to know this, at least this, for the people of Israel to know, listen, you're going to be able to go back into your land because that's already started. But until the Savior returns and the dead are raised at the end of time, as we'll see next week, the people of God are going to continue to suffer. Because the kingdoms of men will continue to war and include the people of God in their warring. So that's application for us, isn't it? We talk about it all the time, but here's the application. Your life is going to be hard. Here's the application. I don't want my life to be hard. That's the way it is. God gives us tools. God gives us perspective. You know, God tells us, think about that. Your life is going to be hard, and then flip it a little bit and say, God knows that your life will be hard. And God is with you, even though maybe not visible to you. He's attentive and responsive to you as your life is hard. That's helpful. That's helpful. So this is God speaking in advance. Because history is, you've heard this, maybe it's lame, but it's true. History is his story. It belongs to him. Anything that has to do with history is because God is doing his work for the church. Anything to do with the world exists for the church. Are you aware of that? I think sometimes we think like history is like this crazy thing and you know, the church is just kind of holding on and, like, you know, hanging on to the coattails of the world as it just kind of spirals through space. But the biblical notion is that the entire world exists for the sake of the church. For the elect to be gathered in, for the elect to be built up, for the elect to be prepared for that which is eternal. We are central. The kingdom of God is central. The church of Jesus Christ is central. At times it looks like nothing. It looks like it has no power, no strength. At times it does. Doesn't have any power or strength, humanly speaking. But it's of utmost import. And so remember that, Christian. Remember that. You belong to God. You are central in His heart and mind. You are central in this world. We are. Be comforted by that. So God is the Lord of history. History is about Him. That's not how we naturally speak. But God is central. Sinclair Ferguson says, the issue is this. Does our God rule, so rule history? And can He communicate with us that His future purposes may be disclosed to us before the events? And he says, our answer as Christians is a resounding yes. Yes, God rules history. Yes, God can communicate with us in advance. Yes, His future purposes are disclosed to His church. And then one more thing before we quickly go through the chapter, I want to say that interpretation is important. There are no, like, brute facts. I mean, that's an important thing to understand. Everything is interpreted. Everything is interpreted. And so, how do you interpret things? Do you interpret things? As a Christian, you should interpret things from the perspective of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Is that how you see it? Is that the grid that you look at the world through? There's a creator and He created things. There was a fall and it messed everything up. There's a redemption that we find ultimately in Jesus Christ, and God is changing things. And the world looks the way it looks because God's in the middle of a process. And the consummation is coming where He makes all the wrongs right for His covenant people. Do you process things that way, or do you see things in some other way? What's the prevailing worldview today? That we evolved, right? We evolved from some form. And as you get back of evolution, you know, where does the thing start? I don't know. You know, not, again, I've said this recently, but nothing exploded and became something. And then evolved to where everything is intelligent, or and humans are more intelligent than other things. And then we develop and we're saved by information. Or we're saved by government. Is government the savior? Like, what's the worldview? What's the perspective? I invite you to look at the government or the worldview of our current culture today. What's the savior? Where's salvation found? What's the answer? What's our problem? Find out. Go look at it. What's the problem and what's the solution that's being proposed? And don't you notice that everybody realizes there's a problem and everybody realizes we need a savior? What's the savior? Who's the savior? Who is going to save you? How do we find utopia? So, what's your perspective? And I don't want to say this. God has a perspective. God has a worldview. It's interesting, too, in this section, as you look at it, and I'll just quickly point this out to you. It says here, it talks about in verses 2 through 4, it's the Persian kings, right? Daniel's alive during the Persians have defeated the Babylonians. And you have these Persian kings, and people are saying the last Persian king that's more powerful than the others is Xerxes. And then the Greek king that comes on is Alexander the Great. And as I think about perspective, as we think about perspective, think about this. The volumes, the encyclopedias, right? Remember encyclopedias? That talk about Alexander the Great, they're super lengthy and long. You know, Alexander had like guys writing his story and writing his history, and they were talking about how great and grand Alexander is. Do you know how many verses he gets right here? As God tells the story? One verse. And as God tells the story, he doesn't even get to hand his kingdom off to his own children. Which is exactly, by the way, what happens. And it says there, so here, just going to give you an example of this. As soon as, then a mighty king shall arise, verse 3, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Verse 4, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. Right, that's the four generals that take over his kingdom from him. And but not by his posterity, meaning not his children. Nor according to the authority which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So very wonderfully, clearly, on the other side of the prophecy, as it unfolds, that his children would not rule for him. Why? Well, because they were murdered. So that Alexander the Great, this great king, maybe the greatest ruler and fighting king of all time, the goat. He's actually called the goat in a previous chapter, by the way. I had that little note. Don gave me the joke there, but I didn't use it. I forgot, actually. He gets one verse from God, and he doesn't even get to hand it off to his own children. But that's the way God sees things, right? God sees things differently than we see things from a worldly perspective. And as you go through verses 5 to like verse 35... what you have is the kings of the south warring with the kings of the north. And we're not even going to jump in at all to talk about this. But the story, as you read it, maybe you noticed it, like this is crazy. And it reads like a soap opera. It reads like some kind of like TV show. I don't know, on some kind of media platform today that millions of people would be intrigued by. Kings and marriages and, you know, plots and these different things and overthrowing these guys and overthrowing those guys. I mean, it reads like that. And just to quickly point out, the kings of the south and the kings of the north, there's like six or seven of each. The kings of the south are the Ptolemies from Egypt. I think there's like six, Ptolemy 1 through 6. The kings of the north are the Seleucids from Syria. These guys are all named either Seleucus or Antiochus. And I think there's like eight of them. And they just go back and forth. But isn't that how the world is? Like you scheme and you get let's come together through this wedding, this marriage. No, that's not going to work. There's this intrigue and this overthrow. And what's interesting is they keep passing through Israel. That's the connection, right? Because they go through the land of Israel, or they get angry and they mess with the people of Israel from time to time. And that's how it affects the nation of Israel. And that's why it's in the Word of God. But it also shows you like how temporary. It also shows you how flimsy the foundation of the world and its kingdoms is. And to try to chase after this kind of wealth and prosperity, the fame that the world offers, is such a fool's errand. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And I think I keep quoting that, but I think it's so fitting. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think it shows not only Jesus is talking about not only the importance of a soul, but the futility of the world. Do you hear me say that to you? Like, our hearts are drawn towards the things that we can see and touch and feel and handle. We're drawn to those things. It's idolatry, but we're drawn. And it's a waste. And it's a waste. So the section goes on, and it leads ultimately to Antiochus Epiphanes in verses 21 to 35. And Antiochus, and we've talked about him before, in the years leading up to the coming of Christ, he's this type of Antichrist figure. And he goes into Jerusalem and he stops the sacrifices there. We've talked about him before. He starts sacrificing like unclean animals. He sets up an altar to Zeus in the holy place. He stops the people of Israel from sacrificing and worshiping. And he tries to bring in like Hellenization to the people of Israel. And the problem is, you know what the problem is? Some of the people are totally down. Like, the things of God have become stale to us. We need something new. We need something worldly. And many people bought into it. The things of God and the ways of God weren't good enough anymore. So there were those that were willing to violate the covenant. And he, by kissing babies and offering up this, that, and the other, he seduced many. And many were led astray. And I fear today, many of professing Christians, many people in the church are going down that same road. We need something new. We need something outside of Scripture. We need something unbiblical to kind of spruce things up a little bit. To make things more exciting. That's not the way of God. That's not the way of the Lord at all. I think it's frightening that so many were seduced and led astray by Antiochus as he came to Jerusalem. And then verse 36 to 45 quickly, I think, are addressing, speaking of the Antichrist. And scholars are, they have a little bit of a tough time. It's a tough text. I think it's a tough text, but there are some clues. I think over and over again, we see in these verses, until the time of the end, until the end of the age, this kind of language. And even next week, as we'll see in chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, right? And it's very clearly about what comes at the very end of the age. And we're talking about the Antichrist that shall arise. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a great type of that final Antichrist, the way he led the people astray that were covenantal. They were in covenant with God, but he led many astray. It seems that the final Antichrist might do the very same thing. And we need to be on guard. We need to be careful. And notice just a couple of things. I know time is short. In verse 36, this final Antichrist, in his quest for autonomy, will be a king who does as he wills, exalting himself, magnifying himself, not just above man, but above God and the God of gods, above every god. And this is the heart of sin, isn't it? Going back to the beginning. Going back to the garden. God's holding out on you. You shall be like God if you just eat. If you just partake. And this is sin incarnate. This is evil and rebellion incarnate here at the end of the age. He'll blaspheme the name of our God. Verse 38 is interesting. It seems that he'll make a God out of warfare. And so this, as Calvin puts it, this king, this final king, will cultivate neither piety nor humanity. He won't care about anybody or anything but himself, and look to destroy anybody and everybody that gets in his way. So we see this idea of extreme warfare at the end. It could be spiritual, it could be physical, it could be some mix thereof. And Paul talks about it. We read this morning the mystery of lawlessness. It's already at work in 2 Thessalonians 2. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. That's a beautiful thing to see. Is that this one will be terrifying, and he will do great harm and great damage. in the last days, just before Jesus Christ returns, but it's not really a big deal for the Lord when he comes back. Because he'll kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. And so we're not worried about, ultimately, we're not worried about Antichrist. We're aware, but we're looking for Jesus Christ. We're continually looking to Jesus Christ. When things are difficult, when things are hard, we remember our Savior who came into the world in a time of great difficulty and hardship. It was the Romans who were ruling at that time, had overtaken Jerusalem and were, you know, basically hated the people of God, the Jewish people. And Jesus came and he lived a wonderful life. Coming into that broken world, he lived amongst the instability of the world. It was a constant for him, but he lived that perfect life. He lived that perfect life before dying the sinner's death. And as we move into communion this morning, you know, think about Jesus as the Savior. You know, think about Jesus as the one who brings stability. The only stability that you'll ever find in this world is the stability that you'll find as you stand upon the rock that is Christ. Are you still looking around? Are you still trying to find that stable place to plant your feet? Are you still wandering to and fro looking to find it? You won't find it anywhere. It's a fool's errand. The only stable place in this entire creation is standing with and upon the rock that is Christ. And the stability that you find there is a stability that will last forever. You know, when the heavens and the earth are melted with this fervent heat that Peter talks about in 2 Peter, the only thing that remains is the kingdom of our God. Are you standing upon this rock? And are you trusting in his saving work? Are you leaning upon him? Are you resting in him alone for your salvation? Examine yourselves this morning. What are you looking to be right with God? What are you trusting in? Is it Jesus and what you've done the last week? Is it Jesus and the growth that you've had the last 5 years? What is it that you're trusting in? It's Jesus and him alone as your Savior. It's Jesus and him alone as your rescuer, as your Redeemer, as the one that will take you from here to there and that for all of eternity, to bless you, to be with you, to give you everything you could ever imagine and will ever need. To do exceeding abundantly above you all you could ever ask or think. In a world that's chaotic and will be until Jesus returns, are you at peace as you look to and rest in your Savior? Let's pray.